Would you take your Bible once again this morning and open it, please, to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 14. First Corinthians, chapter number 14. This morning we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. It's a longer chapter. If you follow along, please, as I read the Word of God. To the members that make up the church at Corinth, Paul writes, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For indeed, give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. A brief prayer, please. Our Father, as we approach the Word of God today, we ask for the aid of the Holy Spirit, without whom the Word of God will not conform us into the image of Christ. Help us, we pray, to understand and to be edified by what we receive from God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have wrestled for some time now with how to handle this text. How should we study it? How should we approach it? Well, let me throw that to you. If you were teaching this text, or if you were preaching this text, how would you handle it? Well, you say, well, that's really not my thing. You're the pastor, so why don't you figure that out? Okay, I will take that responsibility. Now, I want to be rather honest with you. This is, in all of the study that we have done in 1 Corinthians, and we've done a lot, we have been here now for over a year, nearly 50 sermons in the book of 1 Corinthians. There have been some of these texts which we have readily enjoyed and benefited from so very much. I hope all of them we have benefited from. And there are many of the texts which we've read which I have anticipated preaching. It's been my delight to preach them to you. You remember that the church at Corinth is a church in great conflict. There is division among them. The church is not a church that is living a holy, sanctified life under Christ. The gatherings of the church, you'll remember as we saw in chapters 10, 11, and 12, are not for the better. You remember that? But for the worse. We got to chapter 13 over the last 6 or 8 weeks or so and enjoyed our time there. And now here we are in chapter 14. I'm very much looking forward to chapter 15. If you have familiarity with chapter 15 is a tremendous text for the people of God, and we will spend a significant amount of time there. But one of the reasons that we handle the pulpit at our church like we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is so that when we get to a verse or a chapter that's uncomfortable for us, we can't just skip it. I mean, if I just skipped from 13 and went to 15, you would say, well, is there something wrong with 14? And of course, there is not. You say, well, why haven't you looked forward to preaching chapter 14? Well, it's not because the chapter is difficult. Actually, you just heard the chapter read and you followed along and you grasped a significant portion of it as you were reading it. It's not that the chapter is incredibly difficult. What makes this a challenge for us is to answer the question, what in the world does any of this in chapter 14 have to do with us? I mean, this is a long time ago, in a place far, far away. And to top it off, we're not a church that speaks in tongues. In fact, we go to the place that we believe that speaking in tongues ended with the apostolic age. So my task today then is to answer my own question and maybe to answer yours. What in the world does chapter 14 have to do with a group of people in Minnesota in 2022? How should we approach this text? Well, I want to highlight something for you that I think will be helpful in answering the question, what in the world does this have to do with us? Did you notice the two words that were repeated throughout the entirety of the chapter? Let me show them to you quickly if I can. So look in verse 3. Verse 3, we have the word edification. But he who prophesies speaks edification. Throughout chapter 14, you're going to see the word edify or edification multiple times. You'll recall that the word edify means to build up, edification, to strengthen. The idea is strengthen the church, build up the church. I'll give you the references where it appears in chapter 14. It appears in verse 3, twice in verse 4, again in verse 5, once in verse 12, and once in verse 17. The repetition of that word is a clue for us to help us answer the question, what does this have to do with us? There's a second repeated word, and you find it first in verse number 2. Right in the middle of the verse, Paul writes, no one, and then the word is understands. That's the repetitive verse. Everyone gets what the word understand means. It means I get it. It means that makes sense to me. So it appears in verse 2. It's again in verse 9, verse 14, twice in 15, again in 16, again in 19, again in 20, again in 21. I think there is an answer for us to our big question. What in the world does this have to do with me? Found in those two repeated words. Edify or edification and understand. And what Paul is teaching the church at Corinth and the Holy Spirit us is this. In the church, edification happens via understanding. And that's the problem in Corinth. There is little or no edification. There is little or no building up, strengthening. Well, why? They have all these teachers. Remember chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4? They've had apostolic visits. They receive apostolic letters. Why is there little or no edification in the church at Corinth? And the answer is because there is little or no understanding. And someone asks rightly, understanding of what? And the answer to that is understanding the mind of God revealed to his people via his word. So how should we approach chapter 14? Well, I think there are two ways that we could possibly approach it. We could approach it in one sermon, or we could approach it probably in 7 to 10 sermons. This morning, I want to approach it in one sermon. And there's reason for that. Because often, when we are reading our Bibles, we can miss the forest for the trees. So what does that mean? It means you look out and you see an individual tree, but you miss the grandeur of the massive forest. Certainly, we could identify individual texts within this particular point of Paul's letter and spend the whole of our time on it, and we would handle it accurately and correctly. But I'm concerned that if we did it that way, we might miss Paul's bigger idea. which I think the whole of the chapter conveys. So that's the hope this morning, is that we handle all of the chapter in one sermon. It'll be okay, trust me. We can do it. Let's try. I want to break it down into four ideas for you that I hope you can understand. These four. Prophecy is more likely to edify than tongues. We'll start there. Then we'll make our way to that middle part. Uninterpreted tongues deliver no edification. Third, let's think about prophecy, that it benefits both the believer and the unbeliever. And then we'll conclude this way. All actions and words in the gathered church must reflect the God before whom the church gathers. Verse 1, you remember this familiar phrase we ended here last time we were together. Verse 1 says, pursue love. Paul has now described in chapter 13 what he means by Christian love. He now makes this statement. It is a command to the church. The idea is, make this your aim. Pursue love every moment of every day. Make this the expression of your new life in Christ, both within the church and without the church. And then he says this in verse 1, and desire spiritual gifts. The point is, we can do both. We can both love as Christ loves, and we can exercise the spiritual gifts that Christ gives to the church. You'll remember in chapter 13 and in chapter 12, this was a problem in the church at Corinth. There were certainly many gifts on display, but verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, so many of them were on display without the dominating feature of the love of Christ. Paul teaches us in chapter 12 and chapter 13 that the gifts that we have are divinely acquired. And you'll remember that all of the gifts that he gives to the church, Christ gives them because they are necessary for the growth of the church. So he says to the church, desire. It's hard for us in the English language to see that that word desire is a plural word. It's not a command to the individual member in the church. It is a command to the whole of the church community. The whole of the church community should desire spiritual gifts. What he simply means by that is, we desire church growth, church strengthening, church edification. How does Christ grow his church? How does Christ strengthen his church? How does Christ edify his church? He does that through the gifts that he supplies in his redeemed people who make up that membership of that church. But he highlights one at the end of verse 1. Prophecy uniquely benefits the church in a way that the gift of tongues cannot. Let me remind you how we defined prophecy and tongues as gifts. You don't need to turn there. I'll do it quickly and just read it to you. Back in Acts chapter 13, I was reading this week. In my Bible reading, I'm using Mache's yearly Bible reading. So one of the texts was Acts chapter 13 in my reading. And my attention was immediately brought to verses 1 and 2 in anticipating preaching this text this week. So here's what Luke writes in the book of Acts. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And then he lists them. And then he tells what they did. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And then you might remember that they were to separate out from them Paul and Barnabas to do another work. I simply point that out to you to say that in the New Testament church, the gift of prophecy was not unique to the church at Corinth, but was throughout all of the churches in the first century. So what is prophecy? Primarily, we have defined prophecy this way: proclaiming God's message. I think a real easy way to remember what the gift of prophecy is to recall one of the first lines that would come out of a prophet's mouth when he was speaking in the Old Testament. Do you remember that? Thus saith the Lord. Prophets simply declare what the Lord says. The second definition, tongues. The first reference, as all of you are likely aware, is in Acts chapter 2 to tongues. It is Pentecost. It is the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, certain speakers reveal the mind of God via languages they do not naturally possess, so that everyone who is there who does not speak their native language hears in his own language. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. That is the gift of tongues. So the gift not only made it possible for non-native people to hear the mind of God as revealed through these apostolic messengers, the fact that it was done in this particular way authenticated the message. This is divine, because no man could deliver it in this particular way. Paul says both are gifts. The one that is the better gift, the one that is more likely to edify, is the gift of prophecy. He explains this then beginning in verse 2, where he says that if there is no translator, it is like the speaker does this when he is practicing his gift of tongues. It's like he only talks to God, because there isn't anybody else that could understand him except God. That's verse 2. You'll notice at the end of verse 2, he says this, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, I want to clarify that word Spirit. He is not referencing the Holy Spirit. He is not saying that he does this by the capacity of the Holy Spirit to speak mysteries that everyone won't understand. Instead, this is the word for passion or emotions. You know, it's like when you see some of our young children running around the building and one person says to another, "That kid's got a lot of spirit." You don't mean that there was some laying on of hands somewhere that gave to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. You just mean there's a lot of passion and emotion in that kid. Paul says that when one passionately speaks, even in the gift of tongues, and no one understands it, it's mysterious. What did he say? I don't know. It's a mystery to me. Paul says when that happens, it's not beneficial to the church like prophecy is. Because when prophecy happens, he means speaking the truth of God in the language of all who are there listening. Like is happening today. All of you understand what I'm saying. You get the words because you know the language. That's the point Paul is making. So in verse 3, he describes what happens when prophecy occurs. There is edification, building up the church. There is exhortation, encouraging obedience. There is comforting, bringing to all those who are burdened by the realities of life a measure of God's care to them. Well, that sounds very much like the practice of the church in the first century is similar to the practice of the church in the 21st century. Like the practice of the preaching of the Word of God. So, what makes prophecy better? The answer is rather obvious when you read verses 1 to 5. Because four times in verses 3, 4, and 5, we are told that prophecy edifies. What makes it better? It builds up. Let's move on to that second idea. In contrast to that, though, uninterpreted tongues deliver no edification. All right, so think back a couple of weeks. The Lord Jesus Christ gives to his church gifts. What is the purpose of that giftedness to every individual? The purpose of it is the building up or edifying or strengthening of the church. That is the highest purpose. when any gift used by any individual for any other purpose, it's worse than if that gift was not used at all. So Paul says in verse number 6, there is no profit in unintelligible words. If someone speaks in tongues, but there is no one there to understand what was said, that is not of any value to the church. So he gives an illustration. He says it's like two instruments. It's like a woodwind instrument or a brass instrument. Sure, anyone can blow on those and make noise. But that doesn't mean it's actually conveying an idea. When our children were playing at home, Michael, our son who's a pastor down in Champaign, he was here with us over at Christmas, some of you may have heard him play his oboe. When Michael first was learning to play his oboe, a woodwind instrument, it was brutal. An oboe is a very, very difficult instrument to play just by its design. And when you put it in the hands of a 10-year-old or a 9-year-old, whatever he was, it's even more difficult for it to do what it says. In fact, Michael will say when he's playing, it's a very fickle instrument. And he will say to me, "Dad, I just can't get my oboe to speak." What a weird way to put it. What he means is, I can't get it to make the sounds I want it to make, so that the actual song I want to play is what you hear. I remember when he was learning to play, and when the girls were learning to play string instruments, or when all four of them were learning to play on a piano, I would say to them, "What's that song you're playing?" And they would tell me what the song is, and I would say, "Yeah, I don't think that's how that goes." And you probably have had that experience too. That's the point that Paul is making. It's like that. When tongues are not interpreted, there are no intelligible words, therefore there is no profit. So then we move down to verses 11 and 12, and he says, if I don't know the meaning of the language, he brings out this idea that the church should want spiritual gifts that build the church. The church at Corinth wanted tongues, and Paul says that those uninterpreted tongues will not and cannot build the church. So we get to verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Paul writes in this verse and in the verse that follows that when an individual who has the gift of tongues in the first century delivered a message from God, but without a translator, the result of that is there is no understanding. Do you see that in verse 14? Understanding is fruitful. Uninterpreted tongues cannot build the church. So he raises a question in verse 15, just as he did in verse number 6. His question, what is the conclusion then? His conclusion, I will pray with the Spirit. And again, he does not mean the Holy Spirit. He means passionately. His whole being is involved in this. My prayer is going to be with understanding. My singing is going to be with the Spirit, passionately, emotionally. When I sing, I will understand what I sing. Paul's point is this. What is important is not merely emotion and passion and sensationalism, which is exactly what the gift of tongues looks like. It's very emotional. It's very passionate. There is a lot of great sensationalism to it. But it does not have understanding. And without the understanding, these two central words in chapter 14, understanding and edification. No understanding, no edification. Which is why Paul concludes the way he does this part of the letter. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. He possesses this gift. But when I come into the gathering, I would rather that I speak five words with understanding, because understanding is what is necessary to the edification of the church. And uninterpreted tongues cannot deliver edification. Let's move on. The third section begins in verse 20 and goes down through 25. It is the most difficult section, I think, in all of chapter 14. But let's try to understand it. Because if we understand it, that will lead to our what? Very good. To our edification. In verses 20 to 25, Paul writes that prophecy benefits both the believer and the unbeliever. So in verse 20, do not be children, adolescents, immature in understanding. An understanding about what? An understanding about the nature of tongues. Don't be children about that. You'll recall that in the church of Corinth, tongues is their favorite gift. In the church of Corinth, they recognize the spiritual giants as those who practice the gift of tongues. But Paul says, don't think like a child like that. Just because it's big and out there and sensational doesn't mean that the person who possesses that gift is in some way a spiritual giant, and one who does not possess that gift is not a spiritual giant. Instead, verse 20, here is what shows your spiritual maturity. In malice, be babes. When there is minimal malice toward brothers and sisters in the church, and understanding the word of God revealed to the church, that person can be recognized as one who is spiritually mature, not one who displays some kind of giftedness. So in verse 21, you might see it in your Bible as it is in mine. There's a different font. When you see that in your Bible, that means that the writer, in this case Paul, is quoting from an Old Testament text. So you probably have a footnote somewhere that tells you that this is Isaiah 28 verses 11 and 12. What's happening there? You'll remember that Isaiah is a prophet given at the time of the deportation of the northern tribes of Israel. They are going to be under the bondage of the Assyrians. So he says to them, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me. All right? God had spoken to his people plainly for centuries, but they would not listen to him. Beginning at Moses and going throughout all of their history, God has had prophets on the scene saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And his people will not listen to him when he speaks to them in their own language. God says, fine. You won't listen to me when I speak to you in your own language? I'll tell you what. I will speak to you in a language that you cannot understand. The language of the Assyrians. And then what? And then you really won't have a clue of what I'm saying to you. And you will not respond to me. What he's going to say in verses 22 and 23 is that tongues in the New Testament did the same thing to the unbelieving Jew. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. The Holy Spirit comes. There is this display of speaking in tongues. And do you remember the response of the Jewish unbelievers who were gathered there? What did they say about the apostles? They're what? They're drunk. It made no sense to them. Exactly as God had said. When we look down through the text, Paul says to us in verse 23 that the practice of tongues does not evangelize. In fact, it has the opposite effect. Do you see the phrase at the end of verse 23, out of your mind? If you were to see the Greek word that this out of mind phrase is translated, it's the word which we would get idiot from. They're idiots. This is how the unbelieving mind sees the practice of speaking in tongues when there's no interpretation. Why? Because you can't understand what they're saying. It just looks like drunk people talking. Or it looks like idiots babbling. But, verse 24, prophecy is not like this. So he says, if an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes into your gathering and prophecy is taking place there, what's the result from that? He is convinced. He is convicted. So prophecy, declaring God's truth, can actually change an unbeliever from what he is to the child of God. What is an unbeliever? An unbeliever is a rebel against God. An unbeliever wants nothing to do with God. An unbeliever declares himself to be his own sovereign, his own authority. But then hearing the message of the preached gospel, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all of us, our righteousness is like filthy rags, that the wages of our sin is death, that hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he now believes on Christ, that the work of Jesus Christ done on his cross, that alone is sufficient for his salvation. He is convinced and he is convicted. So at the end of verse 25, he becomes a worshiper of God, just as you do. And he recognizes these people whom he would have thought were idiots. If all that he heard was them speaking in tongues, he now recognizes these people as God's people. What prophecy does is it benefits both the believer and the unbeliever. And I think it's worth a passing comment to mention this to our church. I don't know why this is. It is just an observation I have made about our church. Have you noticed, even pre-COVID, have you noticed how infrequently our church invites unbelievers into our gathering? Have you noticed that? I mean, think about it. Think of the last time a sister or brother in Christ in our church said to you, "Hey, this is my friend Mike. This is my neighbor Brenda." And introduced them to you at a gathering. And then later on said to you, "Hey, listen, would you pray for Mike? I play disc golf with him and he doesn't know the Lord. Would you pray for Brenda? We know each other from our girls playing volleyball together. Would you pray for her? She doesn't know Jesus." Have you noticed how infrequently we bring unbelievers to our assembly? Have you noticed that? Maybe it's worth a passing pastoral comment here just to say this does not happen enough. There is not enough invitation by God's people, by the believers, to unbelievers within our assembly for the purpose of showing them Christ and prophesying to them, "Thus says the Lord," in the hopes that they will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be gloriously saved. We could do better at that. What does Paul teach? Prophecy benefits both the believer and the unbeliever. Let's get to this last one. So Paul closes chapter 14, what we think of as chapter 14. And he introduces us in verse 26 to a number of words which have familiarity to us. When you come together, so somebody has a psalm, a song, somebody has a teaching, someone has the gift of tongues, someone has a revelation, another has an interpretation. Well, that sounds like the elements of a typical worship service in the first century, and so much of our worship service in the present. And what is to be the result of all of these things? Do you see at the end of verse 26? Every element of the worship gathering is to do what for the church? The last word. Edify. Edification. You know, when we leave our gathering on our Lord's Day, and we all evaluate, because we all do that, right? We get out our cars and we all evaluate the sermons, including Brenda and me. On the occasion, Brenda will look at me and say, And then we'll talk about something else on the way home. We talk about it, so do you, right? You talk about the gathering of the church on a Lord's Day. What is the standard to know if we met our Lord's desire for us and expectation? Was the church edified? That's the question. Sometimes when we gather, the edifying may be a little. Sometimes when we gather, the edifying may be a whole lot. But always when we gather, there must be edification. We want this conclusion at the close of all of our gatherings. But for that to happen, we're going to need some rules. And that's what Paul does in the rest of this section. He gives regulations for the elements which he described in verse 26. Let's work our way through these quickly. So, for example, in verses 27 and 28, there are regulations for tongues. If tongues happens in a gathering, you'll see that two or three, no more. That's the maximum. It's to happen one at a time. There's not to be multiple speakers at the same time speaking in tongues. There is always to be an interpreter. No interpreter? Then the last rule. You have the gift of tongues, but there's nobody there to interpret it. You sit quietly with your mouth shut and you pray. Now that tells us something about the gift of tongues. First, it tells us this. The gift is completely controllable. Even if we were to accept that the modern day expression of tongues is a reality, which we think it is not, that it ended with the apostolic age, even if we thought, yes, there are occasions when this gift might take place in the gathering of a church, even if that were so, the reality is, the expression in the modern church does not look like Paul's words of regulation in these verses. And those of you who have been in that assembly, you can say, yeah, it doesn't look like that. It looks like something that is out of control. In fact, what you'll hear somebody say is, I just couldn't help myself. The Spirit came over me. Paul says, not so. This is entirely controllable. There's a second set of rules. This is in verses 29 to 32. And this rule is for prophecy. Similar to tongues, if there is someone who is going to say, thus says the Lord, no more than two or three. You see that in verses 29 to 32. And then, whatever they prophesy is subject to evaluation. The other prophets present get to affirm whether or not, yes, that is exactly what God intends to reveal to the church. It is subject to evaluation. We'll come back to that in a moment. You'll see in verses 29 to 32 that it's to be done in turn. You don't speak on top of each other. You don't interrupt each other. There is to be an orderly progression. And then it concludes in verse 32 that it is to be mutual submission. The prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, what one prophet declares in the church, thus saith the Lord, that is not to be contradictory to what another prophet says, thus saith the Lord. There's no Lone Ranger theology here that somehow the church embraces. There is mutual submission. We're trying to establish what the regulations are for when this church gathers. Because all the actions of the church and all the words in the gathered church must reflect the character of the God before whom the church gathers. Well, what is the character of God? This is the first part of verse 33, which some believe to be the key verse of the text. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Paul will repeat that line in verse 40. All the gifts that God gives to the church are going to match His character. The character of God is He is not an author of confusion. The practice of the gifts in the church, whatever those gifts should be, should never create conflict in our assembly. However God has gifted you, and however God has gifted me, and however God has gifted somebody else, the exercise of those gifts should never display and contribute to disunity in our assembly. If it does, it's not a problem with the gift or the giver. It's a problem with the one who is exercising the gift in a way that is outside of the control that God has given to him. Does that make sense to you? So everything that we do then as response will express His character. When we gather, what anyone should conclude is this. I'm not sure I understand completely everything that those people do in that place, but I can tell you this. It's not a place of confusion. No one should walk out of here saying, "What in the world did I just experience? That was messed up." That shouldn't happen, because that does not reflect the character of God. So there are rules for tongues, there are rules for prophecy, and then there's a last set of rules. There is a rule for women. You say, you haven't left much time to deal with this. That's because I don't think it's necessary to. The last phrase of verse 33, as in all the churches, it actually belongs to what follows in verse 34. Probably a better verse separation would be at the beginning of that, not at the end of that. What does Paul say? Here's the rule for the church. Women are to keep silent in the church. Well, what does he mean by that? I mean, I heard a bunch of you women singing today. Erica was standing right here singing next to me and Jeffrey. And Jen, were you on the end down there? Jennifer was on the end. Did we violate God's instruction here? They certainly weren't silent. In fact, we amplified their voices. We wanted you to hear them so much. So what does he mean when he says, here is a regulation, women are to keep silent in the church? I told you that we would come back to the evaluation. I think he is talking about the evaluation in verse 29b. Let the others judge. What Paul is addressing in this part of the regulation is out of place critique in the church. He is not addressing here out of place female pastors or elders. He will do that in another place. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he will deal with the out of place reality of female elders or female pastors. But that's not what he means here. What he means here, I think, is the evaluation of the prophecy. An evaluation, verse 35, which may be an evaluation of her own husband's speech. If her husband delivers a thus saith the Lord, and she has a disagreement, you'll see that in verse 35, the text says, let them ask. That doesn't imply that she is seeking more information. She just simply has a question. It means there is a critique. She doesn't agree that thus says the Lord. Paul says the place to bring that up is at home, and not in the gathered assembly, where her critique or her rebuke is now an attack against our Lord's design of male leadership in the church. A problem that we already know exists in Corinth. Remember that? In chapter 11, do you recall that? That they already have a problem with this? It seems to be, I think, the best way to look at this. Should she interrupt the gathering? What she does, according to verse 33 and verses 34 and 35, is that she denies her created design and she does not honor the Lord. Now, let me offer this to you. Her critique may be right. So there is a venue for her to raise her critique. If her critique is right, then raise the critique in the right way. This is the instruction of the apostle. Now, he says in verse 36 and 37, if you have a problem with that, did the word of God come from you? Are you the only one that it reached? He wants you to know that everything that he has said in chapter 14 is apostolic teaching. And it carries apostolic authority. Therefore, the teaching must be received and obeyed. He finishes how we would expect in verse 40. All right. See, I told you we could get through chapter 14. But we still haven't answered the question, have we? What does this have to do with us? Let me give you some running comments, some pastoral comments real quick for you to think about this afternoon and you to mull over. Here we go. How should we respond? The first one. We are not gods to ourselves, determining what is acceptable to God in worship and in all of living. When we read chapter 14, we may not understand everything that was going on in Corinth. We may have questions about what certain expressions Paul means. But at minimum, we can conclude this. We don't get to call the shots on how God commands to be worshipped. We don't get to do that. We are not gods, and we are not God. And in the same way that we do not get to determine for ourselves what is acceptable to God in worship, we do not get to determine for ourselves what is acceptable to God in all of our living. What does this have to do with us? The second bullet point. Not all claims in Christianity are Christian. This has been true since the first century. Maybe it's exaggerated in the 22nd century in our age of information, where everything is available to everybody from anywhere around the world. And all of it is done in the name of Christ. I have people regularly send me stuff that they found online. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? It's Christian, isn't it? Is this true? We see in 14 that there are expressions that claim that it is building the kingdom of God, that it is for the benefit of the church, but in fact, it is not. And you're mature Christian men and women. And you need to evaluate everything that you hear in this pulpit, in my weekly writing to you, whatever you see online, whatever a friend tells you who also claims to be a Christian. You need to discern all of it, because not all claims in Christianity are Christian. I think there's a third response that we can have into our question of what should we do with this. The third bullet point that's up there. Concern for others is a mark of spiritual maturity and growth. You will recall that those with the gift of tongues, when there is no interpreter, are to restrain themselves from exercising their gift because to do so would not be beneficial to the others in the assembly. None of us here has the gift of tongues. But certainly we can learn from this that all Christian people should be marked by this concern for others. This was really the whole of chapter 13, wasn't it? So I won't belabor that point. Let's go to the fourth bullet point then. We are to approach our gatherings with the expectation to be edified. When we gather on a Lord's Day, when you wake up on a cold morning like today, my eyes came open. I think my watch said 6:21, and I thought, oh, I don't want to get out of bed today. Anybody else like that today? Yeah, thank you. You and me, Dale. Different beds, but you and me, yes. We did not want to get out. But you're here anyway. Thank you. How should we approach the gathering of the assembly? With this expectation that the whole of the church will be edified. How? By gaining understanding of Christ and His gospel. And there is one more. How can we respond? With this great idea of hope. Our Lord continues to build His church. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Every pastoral candidate has been asked by every pastoral search committee, how are you going to build the church? Well, I have a great answer for pastoral search committees. Not my thing. It's Christ's thing. And He is building His church. And how is He building His church? Primarily through the gifts He assigns to the local church. Therefore, if you desire to see the church grow, built up, edified, strengthened, if you've been praying with our pastors like we've been praying these last 22 months or so, at a time when the church could grow weaker, would you make the church stronger? If you desire to see the church strengthened, exercise your giftedness for the benefit of all. That's how I approach chapter 14. I hope there's some help there for you. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank You for this word of God. It is manna from heaven.